Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Thankful for the presence of everyone. Thankful that God has called us together to worship His name as the body of Christ, as His family, and fellowship with one another. If you will, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning, but we're going to look a lot at 2 Peter chapter 2. My son Noah really is interested in animals, I guess as a lot of children are. Sometimes I will pick him up from school and he will ask me a question about an animal, and I've never even heard of the animal before. And so he likes to look at all these different animals, and sometimes he watches these nature shows about animals, and I suppose that's where he gets the name of certain animals that he asked me about, and I try to look them up on Google to try to talk to him about it, and I don't even know how to spell some of them. But you know, Jesus used illustrations involving animals, and in fact, not just Jesus, but all throughout the Bible, whether you're talking about birds or you're talking about Behemoth and Leviathan in Job 40 and 41, or you're talking about different creatures, all sorts of things God created, he uses as illustrations in the Bible. And one sober illustration that God uses is this idea of a predator capturing prey. I know that sometimes when you watch a nature show or something, you might see this something chasing down its lunch, and you might wonder, are they going to capture it or not? And you're hanging on the edge of your seat to see what exactly is going to happen. And so many times we can look at the natural world and see something that God wants us to glean from the spiritual world that is above the natural world. And so this morning I want us to look at this idea of escaping from capture, because that is the one of the ways in which God portrays the Christian life, that we are trying to escape the capture of the devil. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Now, there's more that I want to talk about in 2 Peter, but notice that the Bible portrays the devil as this roaring lion, this predator that is seeking whom he may devour, and so we have to be watchful. We have to be on guard. And you think about how people in the world and people that are lost are already devoured by the devil. The whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5 says. And so if he's seeking those that he wants to devour, it stands to reason that the ones that he is seeking are those that are doing right, those that are doing good, those that are following God. And so you mark it down. Whenever somebody wants to do right, wants to follow God's word, whenever a group of people start to have success and the truth is prevailing in the hearts of individuals, as soon as the devil hears about it, what is he going to do? He's going to try to work against that. He's going to try to cause division or cause people to fall away from the truth. And if you think about our history, evidently he's been very successful in causing divisions and causing friction to happen between people that at one point were faithful, and he tries to get them to fall away, or he tries to devour them and keep them under his control. And so the devil is going to particularly focus his efforts on those that he does not yet have. Of course, the people that are lost, he already has. They're in his belly. Just like Jonah was in the belly of that great fish, he's already got them. But when it comes to people that are doing what's right or want to do the Lord's will, desire to follow him, those are the ones that he's going to really focus on. And so those are the ones that have to be watchful, because he is seeking them. And so you and I have to ask the question as Christians, those that have escaped the devil thus far, will we be captured in the end, or will we escape? This is one of the ideas so often mentioned in Scripture of what our life is about. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we read about this idea of escaping the corruption of the world. Notice with me, 2 Peter chapter 1, the Bible begins verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're talking about Christians who have been born again, people that have been born of water and of the Spirit. They have been given new life. They were once dead in trespasses and sins, but because they have been united with Christ in his death and baptism, they've been raised to walk in newness of life. They've been born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Like Romans 6 says, if we're buried with him in baptism, we'll also be raised with him. That our old man is dead and we are living this new life. And notice we have this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we have been given this, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us about this great blessing that we have as Christians. And then 2 Peter chapter 1 says that he has given us the divine nature, that we can partake in the divine nature of God. And then notice what verse 4 says of 2 Peter 1. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so Peter writes these two letters, the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1 and the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1, to Christians that have been born again. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, especially when you're young, what the world is involved with, you sometimes think, well, that's really living. Those are the people that are having fun. Those are the people that are enjoying themselves. But the Bible calls that corruption. And so you escape that corruption because you are given the divine nature. Now, we talked about animal nature and predators and prey. We can talk about human nature where there is a physical side to us, but there's also a spiritual side to us. And you and I choose which side we're going to follow. I am an eternal spirit encased in this physical body, and I can either choose to indulge the flesh, which is like the animal nature, or I can choose to follow God and follow the spirit, which is the part of me that's made in the image of God. And if I am given spiritual life, then I have part of this divine nature. I get to live with God forever if I continue to follow him. And so this idea of escaping the corruption of the world, that's what you and I as Christians are to do. And we're to be teaching other people about God's word because we want them to escape as well. When Paul talks to Timothy in the last letter he wrote chronologically that we have preserved for us in the Bible, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, he talks about one of the reasons why we talk to other people and instruct them is so that they will escape. He says, in meekness we need to instruct those that oppose themselves, if perhaps God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And so God grants, by giving time and opportunities for us to come to the truth, he grants people the opportunity to repent and to acknowledge the truth and escape out of the snare of the devil, to no longer be captive, to be one of the devil's captives, but to be freed from that, or free from the bondage of the devil and given eternal life. And so you and I, as Christians, ought to be regarding our lives here on earth as an escape from the devil and his clutches. 2 Peter goes on to talk about, in chapter 2, how there are going to be false teachers. You know, Jesus warned about false teachers. In Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of false teachers which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, these false teachers, how did they come into the church in 2 Peter 2? Did they announce, hey, I'm a false teacher? Did they wear it on their shirt and say, hello, my name is False Teacher, I'm here to corrupt your soul? No, they come in secretly. And so he talks about, just as there were false teachers in the Old Testament, false prophets, so there will be false teachers among you that will try to bring you back into the clutches of the devil. And if you drop down to verse 18, he talks about them and he says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they sound really good. But when you really examine what they're saying, it's not according to what the Bible says. It's a bunch of fluff. They allure through the lust of the flesh, much wantonness, those that were, notice this, clean escaped from those who live in error. While they promise freedom or liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end of them is worse with them than the beginning. So you have this idea of them alluring people through the lust of the flesh and bringing them back into bondage from which they had been clean escaped, and this idea of them escaping the pollutions of the world. So you and I as Christians are influenced by what's around us. A lot of people will talk about today the Green Initiative and being conscious of what we do to this physical world, and we don't want to put pollutants out in our physical world. Well, you and I ought to have even more concern about spiritual pollutants that will corrupt our souls. We need to be spiritual environmentalists in what we view on the TV, what we look at in the on the internet, what we listen to, what kind of people we hang around. And so those that have escaped from the pollution of the world can be, notice this, entangled therein and overcome. And notice the latter end of them would be worse than those than at the beginning. How is that so? Well, he explains, verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, if you know right from wrong and you knowingly choose to do wrong, it's worse than not having known it to begin with. Ignorance doesn't save, but you know, Luke chapter 12 talks about the servant that knew the Lord's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. But the servant that didn't know and didn't do his Lord's will be beaten with few stripes. They're both beaten with stripes. They're both suffering punishment. But if you have known the way of righteousness and you willfully turn from that back into the corruption of the world, it's worse off than it was even at the beginning. And he goes on to this. Notice here are two illustrations from the animal world that are grotesque, that point out what turning back to the world after we've escaped it is like. He says, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned again to his own vomit. And the sow that was washed, that mama hog that was clean, she goes back into the wallowing in the mire. Wallowing in the mire. Did I say wallowing? I've been in eastern Kentucky too long. Anyway, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I'll just move on from that. I'm going to mispronounce it again. Now, you have this idea of escaping. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we have Paul talking to the church there at Corinth, and he's been talking about how at the end of chapter 9, he said that he did all things that he could so that people might be saved, and he even brought his own body under subjection, lest after having preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. And he goes on to talk about in chapter 10 how not everybody that came out of Egypt, that passed through the waters of baptism, that is Moses' baptism in the cloud and the sea, not everybody that was baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea made it to the promised land. You see, baptism is just the beginning of the Christian life. Yes, it frees you from your past sins and it puts you right with the Lord, but it doesn't mean or guarantee that you're going to make it to heaven. And the way some people act, they're like, well, he never did anything else, but he was baptized 50 years ago. Well, I know that we don't save ourselves, but I also know we have to walk in the light. We have to be faithful to the Lord. And what 1 Corinthians 10 is telling us is that we need to take heed lest we fall, just like all of those people fell in the wilderness. And so he says there, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And he goes on to say in verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. You can't say, well, I'm tempted in a way that nobody else has been. Whatever temptation you face, There are other people that have had to deal with that as well. It might be discouragement that you go through in life. It might be a certain medical issue that one of your loved ones has. It might be the loss of a loved one. You might be going through difficult experiences in life, and you think, I'm the only one that has faced this. And Paul tells you, you've not faced any temptation that is not common to man, but God is faithful. Isn't that great that God is faithful? And he will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation, he's going to make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God presents a way of escape, and you and I have to take it. Now, here's another illustration I'll give from the world. One of the documentaries Noah was watching was down into the depths of the ocean, and the anglerfish, right? And there's not very many good pictures of the anglerfish because you're down where there's no light, and they just give their light off for just a short time to attract other life forms to them and then devour them. Well, in a lot of ways, that's what the devil wants to do with you and me. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, the Bible says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God does not tempt any man. Neither can he be tempted. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust." That's this idea of a lure. Maybe that anglerfish light gets somebody's attention. "And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." That's the progression. It's not a sin to be tempted. Even Jesus was tempted. But then when somebody gives in to temptation, then they sin. And if they keep down the path of sin, then finally it'll bring forth spiritual death, eternal separation from God. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of the Lord will abide forever." So maybe it's something that you see, maybe it's something that you desire, maybe it's your pride. Maybe you're offended by somebody else at church and you're proud about this and it causes you to have a problem with them. Or maybe you look at the world and you think, boy, the Christian life is just too hard, and so you get discouraged and you think, I want to live like the world, and that would be the pride of life. And so in all these different ways, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the devil tries to tempt us. Now, we live in a country that has gotten so sophisticated. You go to certain parts of this country especially, and you go to the universities, you go to people that are really educated in this country, and a lot of them don't believe in the devil. They don't think he's an actual being. Now, they're really in the minority in regard to the world. If you go down to South America, almost everybody there believes in the devil. And, you know, really, by not believing in the devil, he's already got them. And so you and I have to consider that what our life is an escape from capture. And whether or not we're going to give in and try to go after the devil's lures, or whether we're going to be faithful to the Lord and escape. And you know, if you and I do not follow the Lord, God is going to judge the devil and all those who followed him in one day, and there will be no escape from that day. In Romans chapter 2, Paul says to those that were amening Romans chapter 1 and the sinfulness of the Gentile world, he points the finger then at the Jews, and he says, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, you do the same thing. But be sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against all those who commit such thing." And notice this, "Do you think this, O man, that you which judge and yet do the same things, that you shall escape the judgment of God?" The implication of the question is no. In fact, what Romans is setting up is nobody on their own can escape the judgment of God, because according to just pure law, both Jews and Gentiles would be lost. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All would be worthy of his judgment if it were just on their own merits. And so nobody, according to their own merits, is going to be able to escape the judgment of God, especially somebody that's judging somebody else and is doing the same things themselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about that judgment day. And he says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. And verse 3 says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And notice this, they shall not escape. You see, there is no escaping the judgment of God if we don't follow Christ. And in Hebrews, we have a letter that is written to people that were discouraged because of all the persecutions they had gone through for following Christ. These were Hebrew Christians. They had been persecuted. They had been ostracized from their Jewish families. They had had some of their goods confiscated from them. And they were starting to get weary with the Christian life. And some of them had already gone back and turned their back on Christ and had the attitude that they would crucify Jesus again if they had the opportunity to. Others had just stopped coming to services, coming to the assembly of the saints, Hebrews chapter 10. And they kind of just checked out of the Christian walk. And some were being tempted to turn from Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people that were thinking about turning their back on Christ and going back to the old law. And what Hebrews 1 tells us is that Jesus is so much higher than the angels. And the angels delivered the Old Testament law of Moses to him. And so if people into the Old Testament did not escape when it came to that law given through Moses by the hand of angels, and angels are so much lower than Christ, then how will you and I escape the New Testament given by the Lord himself? Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, that Old Testament, by the way, a lot of people think, well, God was really harsh in the Old Testament, and he really was exacting on people, and if they didn't obey him, there was punishment. Not so under the New Testament is what they think. But the book of Hebrews says the opposite. It says, if the word spoken by angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first was preached by the Lord, spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and different miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How shall we escape? He asks. And the implication, because it's a rhetorical question, is this: we will not escape if we let this great salvation spoken by Jesus and by the apostles drift away. And so he goes through all that in the book of Hebrews, and he comes to Hebrews chapter 12 towards the end of the letter, and he says this: see that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escaped not, if they did not escape from him who refused him that spoke on earth, verse 25 of Hebrews 12, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of escaping, it only will take place through Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you 2 Peter, and 2 Peter chapter 2, you remember, begins with this idea of these false teachers. And what it says over and over again in 2 Peter is that God will sure enough judge those that follow unrighteousness. But he is able to deliver Christians who throughout their lives grow tired of trying to escape the pollutions that are around them in the world. Read with me 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at, let's go to verse 4. It talks about these false teachers and how God's going to judge them. says that their condemnation does not slumber, that God will, in fact, judge these false teachers. But then he goes on to give some illustrations of how the judgment of God cannot be escaped by the unrighteous. Example number one, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned. Now, we've been studying this on Tuesday mornings. Wish I knew more about this. But evidently, there were some angels who sinned. Not all angels did. There are good angels, but there are also angels that sin. Jude 6 tells us that they did not keep their proper domain. That seems to be that they were not satisfied with the domain that God had given them. And so being lifted up with pride, it seems that they fell. They sinned. And so he cast them down to hell. He delivered them to chains of darkness. Now the word hell there is Tartarus. It's that place where the wicked go when they die. And it's the place where apparently angels are confined to be reserved unto judgment. And so example number one of God judging the wicked is angels who sinned. And then example number two, verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching, trying to get people to repent, and the only people he saved were his own family. You know, I hope I can just do that I can save my own family. And so that old world, much like our world in a lot of ways, they were marrying, given in marriage, just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 39. They didn't know that the flood would come. But it was also a wicked world. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6 says. And so he did not spare that old world, but he destroyed it with the flood. And he only saved 8 people. Example number 3. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example to those that should live afterwards ungodly. You remember how those men surrounded Lot's house and they wanted to lie carnally with the angels that Lot was housing there? And so because they went after strange flesh, Jude says, because they were involved in this sin of homosexuality to the point that they were willing to beat down the door, God overthrew that city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so notice verse 7 then says, and he delivered righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The idea of being vexed is that he was tired. Lot was tired of seeing sin all around him, paraded before him, shoved down his throat. He was tired of seeing people boast in their sins and maybe make art depictions of their sins and maybe talk about their sins. He was tired of all that. And verse 8 says, that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, seeing what they did, seeing the depictions they made of it, hearing what they did, what they talked about, boasting about it, he was tired, tormented in his soul, just like Christians are today when they see sins around them that are paraded before them. They're tired from day to day seeing sin and the unlawful deeds. But notice this, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. I think it's interesting that we've talked this whole time about how we don't want to be captured by the devil. And we've talked about how God is able to give us a way of escape. But ironically, in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, Paul talks about the way of escape is actually to be captured by God. That's how he looked at his own conversion. Of course, Paul was selected to be an apostle, and so there were certain things that were involved in his conversion as far as God appearing to him and the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus that people don't experience today. But it is interesting, nonetheless, what he says in Philippians chapter 3. I think about how, you know, you might have seen on the internet or on the news the last few weeks about all the fires in Australia and how people were trying to rescue koalas and different wildlife in Australia from those fires. And in order to do that, obviously, that they're, you know, these wild animals aren't just going to come to them. They actually have to go there and try to get them to, you know, to be captured, in a sense, to be saved from the fire. Well, that's what God wants with you and me. He wants to win us over. He wants us to come into his arms so he can save us from the fire that awaits the ungodly. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul had just talked about all of the zeal that he had under the former Judaism, how he even persecuted the church, but all of the accolades that he could pile up as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He counted all those things, verse 8, as dung, as refuse, that he might win Christ. In verse 9 he says, "And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, or either were already perfect, but I follow after that I might apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." This word apprehend in the King James Version rendered lay hold of in the American Standard Version is what Paul is talking about. He wants to lay hold of eternal life. He wants to lay hold of that salvation, of the resurrection from the dead, of being with the Lord forever. And he says, "I haven't yet gotten there yet, but I hope to. And what I'm doing is I'm reaching forth that I might lay hold on eternal life." And notice he says, "For which I was laid hold of," verse 12, "by Jesus Christ." This Greek word here is the idea of to lay hold of something, to grasp it in order to obtain it, in order to win it or attain it. That's what God wants to do with you and me. But he won't force us. He wants to save us from the fire, but you and I, like Paul said, have to reach out to him. And we have to continue to press toward the mark, even after we've been saved. We have to continue to go until we're with him in heaven. We can't turn back. We can't leave him and go back into the fire. And so we have to be people that are reaching forth, that are pressing toward the mark, that will be captured by God to be saved from the capture of the devil. The question I ask you this morning is this: will you allow God to rescue you? When Paul was saved, he wanted everybody else in the world to be saved. You know, Paul read his Bible. He believed in God, and he was sincere in his religion. And yet he was not saved because he had not yet obeyed the gospel. If you read Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, he tells in chapters 22 and 26 of his conversion. Acts 9 tells us about it as well, but he was headed toward Damascus in order to persecute Christians. He's zealous, he believes God, he's sincere, he reads his Bible, and yet he's not saved. In fact, Jesus says to him, "Go into the city and will be told you what you should do." You see, Paul's world was just turned upside down. And so he went into the city, and the preacher Ananias comes to him. And in Acts 22, Ananias says to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This morning, you can do that. Have you obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? If not, why are you waiting? Why not get up, be baptized, wash away your sins? That's the culminating act in calling on the name of the Lord. Paul did that. And from that moment on, he wanted everybody else in the world to have that wonderful blessing of salvation, of escape from capture. And that's what God has commanded us to do. In Matthew 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Mark 16, he says, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be damned. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus commissioned them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. So you put those together, you see that you have to believe, you have to repent, you have to confess your faith in him before men. Like Paul said in Romans 10, he says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you have to be baptized into Christ in order to have your sins washed away, to be born again, born of water and the Spirit, putting to death that old man, clean escape from the pollutions that are in the world. Now, there are some people that don't know this, and so we have to have compassion on them. We have to meekly instruct them. But there are other people that know better and should know better, and we have to make sure that we're serious with them. In Jude, we read in verses 22 and 23, on some have compassion, making a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so I would say to you, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we plead with you to do so. Maybe you have, and you've been captured by the devil again. You've been devoured by him. You've been swallowed up. Wake up and get out of the trap. Come out of the snare and follow God to have eternal life. We plead with you to come and make things right if you need to. While together we stand, while we sing.
Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. In the river I will wade, there my sins are washed away. From the heaven's mercy stream of the Savior's love for me. Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. I will rise from waters deep into the saving arms of God. I will sing salvation songs. Jesus Christ has set me free. Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again.